In Romans chapter 8, verse 28, we famously read, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him." And one of the reasons our Father in heaven has given us the book of Esther is to help us on the days when Romans 8, verse 28, are very hard to believe. You'll remember God's people are scattered across the vast Persian Empire. It's the sort of place where the king's men round up beautiful girls for the king's pleasure. And Esther is one of the girls who's been bundled into the back of a van and hidden away in the palace. And you remember outside the palace, Mordecai, her cousin, paces up and down, desperate for news of her. Esther's parents had died. Mordecai had loved her like his own daughter. He wants to know, what are they doing to her? Well, as it happens, Esther is the one who catches the king's eye. The king makes her his queen. Even throws a banquet in her name. Don't suppose she enjoys it very much. She's taken from her people. She's turned into this plaything of a playboy king. In all things, God works for the good. Really? If you are Esther in the harem, if you're Mordecai pacing up and down outside the palace, sure doesn't feel like it. And then things get worse. I'm going to invite Russ up again to help me read. It's Esther chapter 2, picking up at verse 19. "When the virgins were assembled a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. But Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do, for she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions as she had done when he was bringing her up. During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were hanged on a gallows. All this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him, giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. And all the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. And then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, 'Why do you disobey the king's command?' Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. And therefore they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. And in the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, they cast the pur, that is the lot, in the presence of Haman to select a day and month. And the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. And Haman said to King Xerxes,
'There is a certain people dispersed and scattered among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom, whose customs are different from those of all the other people, and who do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them. And I will put 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury for the men who carry out this business.'
So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. 'Keep the money,' king said to Haman, and do with the people as you please. Then on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned, and they wrote out in the script of each province and in the language of each people all Haman's orders to the king's satraps, the governors of the various places, and the nobles of the various peoples. And these were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. Oh, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality so that they would be ready for that day. Spurred on by the king's command, the couriers went out, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. And the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city of Susa was bewildered. Mordecai sitting at the king's gate, it's the place where the king's business was conducted. And I guess he wants to find a way of keeping in touch with Esther. So he looks like he's got himself some kind of a job working in the palace. And one night he's working late, he's catching up on some filing. There's nobody much around. He hears voices in the corridor. It's two of the king's bodyguards. It's old Big Thana and his mate, Terry. And they're angry about something. Perhaps they've just come out of the latest round of talks with management. And the bosses, they wouldn't even listen. And the upshot is they plot to kill the king. And Mordecai overhears. And what will he do? This is the king who's taken his cousin, whom he loved like a daughter. What would you do? Well, Mordecai knows that however monstrous the king, a coup would be worse. It would destabilize the whole empire. It would mean more bloodshed. So he gets a message to Esther, who tells the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And we read there was an investigation, and the two guards are hanged. And we read at the end of chapter 2, all this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. The writer is making it very clear the king knew full well that his life had been saved by Mordecai. And in ancient Persia, it was well known that acts of loyalty to the king were rewarded handsomely. And so we read chapter 3, verse 1. And after these events, King Xerxes honored Haman. What about Mordecai? The whole action has fast-forwarded 5 years, and Mordecai is completely forgotten about. He saved the king's life, and what is his reward? Nothing. Life is so unfair. You try and do the right thing, what happens? Nobody even notices. You know that feeling? At work, you're the one who's been putting in the extra hours. You're the one people trust. You're the one people turn to for advice. And when it comes to promotion, you're the one who is passed over. It's a recurring experience, isn't it? Life is so unfair. How come she falls for him? How come he gets the part? How come everyone always asks her? How come she gets pregnant? Lord, I try and do the right thing by you. Don't you even notice? So unfair. And it gets worse. Because it's not just that the king doesn't honor Mordecai, but the guy he does honor is Haman. Haman the Agagite. And if you're Jewish readers, you're holding your breath. Because Agag was the king of the Amalekites. And when the Lord rescued the children of Israel from Egypt, he led them through the desert. Do you remember? And who were the first people to attack the children of Israel? Do you remember? The Amalekites. And the Amalekites have been trying to destroy the people of God ever since. So the Jewish people are an ethnic minority scattered in little groups across this vast Persian empire. And the guy who is given power above all the other nobles in the empire is an Amalekite. How does this end? The king commands everyone working in the office to kneel and pay honor to Haman. And Haman walks into the office one day and, well, for a Jew in the 5th century to meet a descendant of Agag, It's a bit like a Jew in the 21st century meeting a descendant of Hitler. The king had commanded everyone in the office to kneel down, pay honor to Haman. But Mordecai wouldn't. Just couldn't. So in the middle of the night, there's a knock on Mordecai's door, and the royal officials come round and rough him up a little. And day after day, they come back and say, "Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are to disobey the king's orders?" See, up until now, Mordecai had not revealed who he was. See, the writer keeps reminding us they'd kept their identity as Jews secret. But now, verse 4, therefore they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he told them. He told them he was a Jew. He told them. Why does Mordecai reveal his identity now? I don't know, but if you are a Jew and you meet a descendant of Hitler, perhaps something rises up in you and you really want him to know who you are. Haman is, of course, enraged by Mordecai. He says, verse 6, "Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes." What is it with these Amalekites? And Haman decides the best way to pick the best day on which to destroy all the Jews is to cast a lot. And if we're kind of Old Testament people reading this, we might be thinking, oh yeah, Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. See, it all looks like blind fate, but no, the Lord is in control. Really? Really? In Exodus, the Lord had promised to protect his people from the Amalekites. From generation to generation, he had promised. And here is an Amalekite, the most powerful, second most powerful man in the world's most powerful empire, and he is plotting to destroy God's people. And he is unstoppable. Look at him, verse 8. There is a certain people. He doesn't even say who he's talking about. He just keeps them faceless. And he says they do not obey the king's laws. It's not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. And we want to shout out, no! That is so wrong! That is lies! What have we just been shown? We've just been shown that Mordecai, a Jew, is the one person who acted in the king's best interest. Saved his life! And if the king is wavering anyway, Haman seals it with a bribe. 10,000 talents of silver was an insane amount of money. And so the edict goes out, verse 13, to kill and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children, on a single day. Notice that on the day the lot was cast, back in verse 7, it's the 13th day of the first month. The day the lot was cast. So in other words, on the 14th day of the first month, the Jews are celebrating Passover. And as they prepare to celebrate the time when the Lord rescued them from destruction in Egypt, the news comes out that they are going to be destroyed. And this turns their world upside down. I mean, the Lord promised to save us. Here we are celebrating the fact that our God saves us. The Lord promised to save us, and now this. And not only had the Lord promised to save us, but the Lord had promised that through us he would save the whole world. If Israel are wiped out, then God's whole plan of salvation is wiped out. In all things, God works for good. Sure doesn't look like it. And in verse 15 of chapter 3, we read the king and Haman, they sit down for a beer after a most satisfactory day's work. But the city of Susa, do you see, was bewildered. People were wondering, why would anyone want to kill the Jews? I mean, of course, there are times when the people of God have behaved badly in the name of God, but if they are really living as God's people, going God's way, that means they are the sort of people who care about justice and peace and love. They are a blessing to have around. The people of Susa were thinking of that Jewish guy who came into the schools and got together some of the toughest kids and started making music with them. They were thinking of the food banks and the orphanage up the road, and that was set up by Jewish people, wasn't it? And there's a Jewish family on our street. They think, well, if anyone's in need on our street, they're the first to come and help and bring food. But see, the point is the edict is being driven by an irrational hatred. That's why the people are bewildered. This is not just about Haman and Mordecai. This is about the Amalekites and Israel. This is about the ancient hostility that the people of the world have for the people of God. It's about the spiritual battle that we are all caught in. In the Old Testament, God's people sang to God, "For your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." And in the New Testament, in Romans 8, in fact, God's people sing it again. And I guess they sing it in Syria today, where Christians are singled out by Islamist rebels, where their houses are burnt down, their women are raped, where they're tortured, where they are murdered, just because they are the Lord's. They face death all day long. Maybe we've experienced a little version of that sort of irrational hostility. You became a Christian and your family just, they just laid into you. They wouldn't even listen. And there's this one teacher who just seems always to give you a hard time. And there's this group who snub you just because. The Bible says there is a spiritual battle on and we are all caught up in the mess of it. Our world is a world at war. And that's why there is death and destruction and loneliness and grief and homelessness and famine and disease, because that is what war is like. That's what it does. People sometimes say to me, they say, "Well, if there's a God, what about suffering?" And sometimes they say it as though Christian people have never thought about it. Last week I sat with four different people, each heartbroken in different ways. Caught up in the crossfire of this war in different ways. Christian people asking the Lord, why? Why? If you're in control, if you are good, how could you let this happen? It's the question Christians ask all the time. Because if there is no God, then stuff just happens. It's just another roll of the cosmic dice. But if there is a God who is in control, who stands behind the dice, a God who is good, and what is he doing? And then in amongst the guilt and the confusion, the anger and the confusion, there's the guilt, isn't there? Is it because of something I've done? Imagine Mordecai, is it my fault? If I hadn't been so pig-headed, you know, if I just bowed to the man, is that why this is happening? Is it because there's a weakness in me? Through the king's injustice, through Mordecai's possible weakness, through Haman's definite evil, what is the Lord doing? Esther chapter 4. Got Russ and Anna to help me with reading it. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and the order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. And when Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. And then Esther summoned Hattach, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. And so Hattach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and to explain it to her. And he told him to urge her to go into the king's presence, to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Hattach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. And then she instructed him to say to Mordecai,
"All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king.
When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer.
Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows, but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this.
Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai.
Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do, and when this is done, I will go to the king. And though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish.
So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. Through the mess of it all, what is the Lord doing? Do you see what he's doing in Mordecai? Chapter 4, verse 1, he tears his clothes, he puts on sackcloth and ashes. Well, through the prophet Joel, the Lord had spoken to his people, these people who had given up on him, and he had said, repent, turn back to me. And he tells them, as a sign of repentance, as a sign of turning back to him, put on sackcloth and ashes and wail. Do you see what Mordecai is doing? He's turning back to God. This is the guy who told Esther not to reveal her identity as a Jew, but just as best not to make too big a thing of it. Just keep your head down, keep your nose clean, blend in. And he goes out into the city. He's walking around Cabot Circus, dressed in rags, wailing loudly and bitterly, and now he does not care who knows. He is turning back to the Lord, and he is unashamed. And across the whole empire, Jewish people who had blended in with Persia, doing the same. And by the end, so does Esther. See, at verse 4, she doesn't quite get what Mordecai is doing. She hears he's walking about in rags, and so she sends a suit. You know, if you're short of clothes, you should have said. But when she understands that Mordecai is distressed by a whole lot more than the lack of a decent jacket to wear, she fasts. The Lord said, when his people turned back to him, they should put on sackcloth and ashes and fast. Through the king's injustice, through Mordecai's possible weakness, through Haman's definite evil, through the mess of it all, do you see what the Lord is doing? He's turning the hearts of his people back to himself. And remember, we said last week that Mordecai and Esther are not simply role models for us to copy. The point is, their God is our God. And what we see him do here, we see him do time and time again throughout the scriptures in his dealings with his people. Keep a finger in Esther and just turn to the right on to Psalm 119. Sort of verse 75. Psalm 119, verse 75, the psalmist writes, I know, O Lord, that your laws are righteous, and in faithfulness you have afflicted me. What? These afflictions, this hard time he is going through, is God being faithful to him? God being good to him? How can affliction be God being good to him? Here's the thing. When we read in Romans chapter 8 that in all things God works for our good, when we think good, we think exams passed, clean bill of health, got the job, sunny marriage. But friends, there is something better than exams passed. There is something more precious than health. There is something more important than a job. There is something more fulfilling than a sunny marriage. There is God. There is God. And you see what he's doing in afflictions. Psalm 119, you see up in verse 67, he says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. You see, as a result of, affliction. Now I obey your word. I go your way. Before I was wandering off. 71, he says, it was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. It was good. It was good, those hard times, because through them I learned more of your ways. I say, how can he say this? How can James say, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of any kind? What? He can say it because affliction and trials and hard times draw us closer to God. Do you remember Paul says he was given a thorn in his flesh, a messenger of Satan, he describes it. Someone whose intentions were evil, someone who made Paul's life a misery. And Paul says it was the Lord who gave him this thorn. And Paul says the reason he gave him this thorn was to stop him from becoming conceited. And he asked the Lord to take it away, but the Lord didn't. And Paul ended up grateful. Do you remember why? Why did Paul end up grateful for this thorn in his side? He says, because it taught him to depend upon the Lord. It showed him his need of God's grace. Oh, he said, this is hard. But you see, we were created for God. And what that means is, of all the things we need, more than anything else, we need him. We will never know what it is to be truly satisfied until we are satisfied in him. We will never know what it is to be loved until we are loved by him. We will never know what it is to be free until he sets us free. See, and our great danger is we start to think we don't need God very much. We're doing just fine without him. One of the great 17th century pastors, John Flavel, says, afflictions are God's workmen upon our hearts to pull down the pride and carnal security of them. You see, through affliction, God saves us from thinking, oh, we don't need God. Saves us from thinking, we're fine. We're fine without God. I need God. And he shows us again that more than anything else, we need him. In all the world, there is nothing better than for us to be close to him. I guess that's why many of us in the room this afternoon, we look back at some of the hardest times of our lives, and they were hard. But we are able to join in with the psalmist when he gives thanks for how through those hard times, in his goodness, the Lord turned our hearts to himself. Do you know a little bit of that in your life? I've been reading Esther for the last few months, really sort of immersing myself in it. And I tell you, the Lord has used it in a very powerful way to, help me make sense of what he has been doing in my life over the years, make sense of some of the very hardest things. I think I've said before that childhood was quite painful for me. Things went very wrong in our family. And I realized just perhaps more than ever how the aftershocks have kind of reverberated down the years. Periods at school, certainly a time at university, in the early years of marriage. Actually, just the last 2 or 3 years. When I've known some very dark times. Times where I've just wanted to, frankly, just disappear. And over the years, I've said to the Lord, why? Why did you let this happen to me? It's so unfair. Or I've said, at least, why can't you take away the pain? Because this has ruined everything. And I said things like, Lord, if it wasn't for this, I could have been stronger. I could have done more for you. I certainly would have been more cheerful. Yeah, I would have been a better witness for you. And what's happened is partly through the book of Esther. Do you know what I've seen? I've seen that this is not how he's ruined my life. This is how he has saved me. How he saved me. If it hadn't been for the family breaking up as they did and all that went with that, my best friend's family would never have taken me in. They were the Christians the Lord used to bring me to Christ. But even more than that, what I've come to see is through making me limp, the Lord has made me lean on him. It would have been so easy to be just another guy who thought they didn't need God. And over the years, he's taught me there is nothing I need more. And there have been ups and there have been downs, let me tell you. But in him I have found my life and my light. In him I have found the love that I long for. In him I have found the security that I crave. In him I have found an identity that cannot be shaken. And I can say that through the sin of others, through my own sin, through human weakness and frailty, through the mess of it all, he has worked in all things for my good. He has. And the thing that I thought was his cruelty, the thing that I thought was his neglect, turned out to be the very thing that was his fatherly care. It's how he kept me close to him. It's how he kept me treasuring him. Brothers and sisters, do you know what I'm talking about? Do you know some of this? Do you know some of this in your own life? I was reading the other day of an article by someone who suffers from depression, who said they've got to the place of being able to thank the Lord for their depression. They were not saying it was easy. They were not trivializing it. They were saying that the depression has taught them to count their blessings. So can I say, if things haven't worked out for you as you hoped, you didn't get the grade, you got injured and you couldn't play anymore, you got sick, you hope to be married by now, you wish your relationship with your parents was different, it will hurt. And it will feel like life is so unfair. You try and do what's right by the Lord, and we are allowed to ask, what is God doing? Where is God? And our Father would have us know that even in this, things are not out of control. Even in this, he is working for your good. For your greatest good, I mean. To bring you closer to him. Now, we need to be careful here because we mustn't be like Job's friends. Do you remember Job's friends? They were very quick. They reckon they'd done a lot of theology and they really understood things well. And they sat there saying, of course, the reason this is happening is because of that. No, friends, there is so much we do not know. Job's friends were rebuked. In the book of Esther, the writer doesn't actually say much about the character's motives. There's so much we do not know about why things happen. So we're not to start laying burdens on people and say, well, you know, I know why this is happening. This is because of this. This is why you need this. Oh, it's because of what you did. So much we don't know about why the Lord has allowed this. And there'll be people here today who say, I don't know why he allowed it. And I cannot see what it is for. I cannot see the good that it is bringing. And maybe this side of the new creation, we will never know. But one day, and this is what I suppose I've just become wonderfully convinced of in the last few months, is one day, when he has finished putting all things right, we will look back on our lives and we will see he did all things well. He did just what was needed for our good. Keep us close to him. As I say, for now, there's so much we don't know. Got to be honest. But when there's so much we don't know, what we're called to do is hold on to what we do know. And what we do know is our Father is in control. And even in this, he is working for my good, my greatest good. He's working to turn my heart to his. Can you see how he's doing that in your life? We see something of what God is doing in his people. Now, just look at what God is doing through his people as well. See, Esther doesn't really know what's going on, so Mordecai has to send her a copy of the edict, and Mordecai urges her in verse 8 of chapter 4 to go and beg for mercy. Go to the king, beg for mercy. And Esther's saying, you do not know what you're asking. I mean, to go into the king's presence uninvited is to risk death. And so Mordecai says, verse 13, do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. You're caught up in this spiritual battle. And we think, don't we? Keep your head down. Leave it to other people. No, you will get caught up in it in the end. You might as well join in. He says, verse 14, for if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. It's very striking, isn't it? Because we're expecting to say, if you remain silent, we are doomed. He says, no. If you remain silent, if you don't act, God will find another way. Because God will keep his promises. God won't let his people be wiped out. God won't let his plan of salvation be obliterated. In other words, it doesn't all depend on you. It all depends on God. He is in control. Imagine what relief that is to Esther. Imagine if the whole plan of world salvation depended on Esther being able to catch the king on a good day and sweet talk him into reversing his irreversible edict. It's paralyzing, isn't it? See, we think if God is in control, you talk about God being in control, what's the point in doing anything? Friends, it's just the opposite way around. If God is not in control, what's the point in doing anything? And we are very small. We are very weak. Esther can't control the mood of the king. But if God is in control, I may be very small, I may be very weak, but he is strong. See, so if God is in control, we can give it a go, because it's in his hands. And do you see what she says? The end of Mordecai says, "And who knows but that you have come to royal positions for such a time as this?" Who knows? See, he's not saying, look, it's all going to be okay. He's not got some direct word from God on this. What we do know is that God is in control. God keeps his promises. And he's promised to keep his people safe from the Amalekites. And he tends to act through his people. So who knows? Maybe he has put you in this position in order to work through you. Maybe that's what this is all about. And Esther says, okay, even though it's against the law, I'll take the risk. And if I perish, I perish. You see, at this stage, nobody knows what the outcome is. She's not saying, well, God is in control, so I can't possibly perish. You know, God is in control, so of course I'll get the job. Of course it won't be cancer. God is in control. She's saying, if I perish, I perish. Before, she was saying, I can't do this because I might die. And now she's saying, I still might die, but I'll do it. See, what has changed? I take it it's her relationship with God. She has turned back to him. So before, it was, if I die, I lose everything. Now it's, if I die, I still have treasure that can never perish or spoil or fade, because I still have him. So think of the hard situation you're in now. So easy to get angry at God for putting you in the hospital bed you're in, or the family you are in, or the street you're living in with those neighbors who are noisy, or the job you're in, or the situation of being single you find yourself in, or the situation of being unemployed you find yourself in, and you're so frustrated because you cannot see how it's serving any purpose. Here is the question: whose purposes are you thinking of? Because we tend to think of just our own purposes. What if God has put you there for his purposes? To reach out to the person in the hospital bed next to you, to get the street together, to bring peace, to be a witness to Christ in an office where tempers are flying, to be able to get alongside others who are going through the same thing. Who knows? Says Mordecai. He said, but I can't. I am weak. It is risky. Yeah, but it doesn't depend on you. God is in control. See, and often we don't want to be used by him for his purposes, because we don't want to risk looking a fool. We don't want to lose a friend or miss out on a promotion. You see, if I think the job is everything, I will not risk it. But you see, what the Lord is teaching his people? He is everything. If you get that, and it sets you free to take a risk. I may lose my job, I may lose my friend, I may lose my reputation. It may cost me my freedom, my life, but I'm still rich. I'm still rich because I have treasure. Treasure I can never lose. Oh, because I have him. Do you see how this changes everything? How it changes the situations we find ourselves in. See, it may not be what you planned. I don't suppose being in the king's harem was Esther's dream in life as a little girl. But it's not pointless, because God is working out his plans and purposes. And who knows? Maybe he put you there so he can work through you. And it may be, you don't know how it works out until the new creation. And someone comes up to you and says, you were that woman, weren't you? You were that woman who stood up for me in that meeting. I knew you were a Christian. And when we moved house, I went to a church to find out. And now I'm here. What is God doing? What is God doing in the mess of it all? One of the reasons we don't see him is because we have a very clear idea of what we think God being at work will look like. See, we're looking for things to work out smoothly. But the God of the Bible is not just working in the things that turn out lovely. It's working in all things through the mess of human sin and frailty. He's in control. He stands behind it all. Think of the cross. Think of Acts chapter 4 where we read, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. He's talking about the death of Christ. They did it. Wicked men crucified the Lord. Yet what they did was what your power and will had decided beforehand. Do you see what that saying is? Not just he works in spite of evil. He kind of finds a way of, you know, somehow making the best of it. But he works through evil. He takes the evil intentions of human beings and uses them to bring about his saving purposes. When life is a mess, there is no comfort in saying, well, of course, that's the mess. God's not in control of the mess. God's not in control of evil. That's nothing. Because if he isn't in control of evil, if he does not stand with authority over evil, then who does? Who is in control? Look at the cross. And you see our comfort. What we do know is our God is in control. Even through evil, he is working out his saving purposes. And look at the cross and you see our comfort is not just that this is a doctrine that God teaches. This is a reality he knows. Because on the cross, the Son of God knows what it is to suffer injustice. To be sorely afflicted. He knows what it is to cry out in pain. He knows what it is to have to entrust himself into the hands of his loving Father. He knows what we're going through. And friends, through it all, we don't have all the answers. John was absolutely right at the beginning. We don't have all the answers. But through it all, we do have him. We have him. That is the blessing. Let's pray. Our Father, we say again, so much we don't know, don't understand. We're very small. But we pray by your Spirit you would give us grace to hang on to what we do know. That in all things you are working for our good. We thank you for what we've been reminded of, what our greatest good is, that we would know more of you, that we would serve your purposes, and we pray that we would count that treasure and count that privilege and call it blessing. Amen.
So I'm completely overwhelmed. I've got 15 questions, so I'm not going to be able to ask them all. If yours doesn't get asked, please come and speak to Mike afterwards, right? Can I just say, first of all, Mike, there were a lot of notes which said thank you. Questions of clarification first. There was a lovely one which quoted the hymn we sang, O Father, you are sovereign in every human pain, transmuting earthly sorrows to gold of heavenly gain. What does transmuting mean?
Changing.
Yes. Okay. So there are a number of questions about, does God send affliction? Does he allow affliction? Do bad things just arise in a fallen world and he then goes on to use them? Where does the devil fit into all of this? How can we understand what's going on?
Oh, just those ones then. This is a verse that I have discovered that is typical in the Bible, and it's the kind of thing we have to wrestle with if we're going to come to terms with the way in which our God is a big God. Isaiah 45, verse 7, the Lord says, I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. And every bit of me goes, no, that can't be right. But ultimately, and there isn't time, these are huge questions. I won't even pretend to try and answer them now in 30 seconds. But when you go to the cross, you have to ask yourself, did God get lucky in that evil men crucified his son? Or was this according to his purposes? And we somehow have to get our heads around a God who is so in control that what they did was indeed evil and something for which we are held to account. And yet, he stood behind it. And yet it was according to his power and purpose. I don't think we'll get to the bottom of that in 5 seconds now. But the false move is to say, well, all this stuff just comes from somewhere else. That it is God who, when in the face of human sin, it is our God who cursed the world. But his grace was unstoppable. Yeah. And so he said, through even those things, even through death and pains, he would work out his purposes to redeem those who turned against him. Show us how good he is. Oh, I don't pretend to have plumbed the depths of that. But if I start saying, well, there's the God and the devil, and they're slugging it out, I hope God wins. Think of Job, and Satan is indeed the one who afflicts Job, but under the authority of God. He's not a rival to God's sovereignty in this world.
Then we need to probe the word good a bit more, if we may. So a number of people have said, I can understand how affliction can be good for me as a Christian. Mm. What about my relations who aren't Christians, who are dying of cancer? Mm. How is it good for them?
Yeah, and that's where we have to be very cautious about holding on to what we do know and what we don't know. I don't know how to answer any better when I think of relations of mine, whom life is very hard. Well, of course, because I know that God, there's a pattern in the scriptures of God using affliction to turn people to himself. It means when the people I love are hurting, I've got fuel for my prayers. I'm saying, hold on, this is the kind of situation God often uses to wake people up, to bring them to himself. That's at least what I'm praying. I say, Lord, this is what you do. You do it so many times. But in the Old Testament, you see it more clearly than I ever knew, actually, looking at it in the last sort of 6 months or so, the way the Lord calls his people back to himself through affliction, through hardship, through sending Babylonians and, nasty kings at them. It's how he wakes them up from thinking they don't need him. And therefore, at least when my people I love are hurting, I know what to pray for them. Lord, will you please turn their hearts back to you?
There's a flip side of the coin, of course, as well. Should we be worried when times are good? What does it mean when life is great?
We will. The story's not finished yet, okay? Don't come. Please come back next week. Because what we'll see in the next chunk of Esther is just understanding the big God, the God who's in control over everything, means I'm not totally thrown when life goes bad. But actually, it means when life is good, I think it's even better. It's more intense. I have this sense of not just, hey, I got lucky, but my Father has given me this. This sunny day today was a gift from my Father. So, yes, we enjoy the good times, the lovely times. We celebrate the blessings we enjoy, and they are many. But you don't have to live very long in this world to know that life hurts. And we've got to have a sort of theology that knows how to cope with the hard times as well. But, oh, the good times are many, yeah.